taking this list and keeping it before you and praying through and repenting and praying for the Lord to work in our land and work in our hearts and work in our families. From the year of our Lord 2008 until 2016, ISIS and Al-Qaeda established the Muslim Brotherhood of International Terrorists, which set about, first of all, destroying religious statues and then destroying churches in Syria and Assyrian Christians in the country of Iraq. But it didn't stop with destroying monuments and destroying churches. They went after Christians themselves. They burned some Christians alive. They beheaded other Christians. They buried some alive. They crucified some Christians, literally. They shot hundreds of thousands of Christians. And guess who joined them in their genocide of Christians? Guess who proudly displayed their flag in all of that terrorist attack? Antifa. That's right, Antifa was there. The communist terrorists were joined together with the Mohammedan terrorists killing Christians. And so what we see today is a combination of a red and a green axis, communism and Mohammedanism, joined together in their mutual hatred of Christians and their desire to exterminate Christians from the planet. Consider what a Black Lives Matter communist said this week, Sean King. He eagerly called for what some people characterize as a Christian Kristallnacht. Perhaps you're familiar with that event in the Nazi Germany. But he said this on Monday. He called for the removal of all statues, all murals, all stained glass windows that depict Jesus as a white man, because he claims that whenever Jesus is depicted as a white man, that's white supremacy. And he said, yes, I think the statues of white European they claim as Jesus should also come down. This is a Bernie Sanders presidential campaign leader there. He also called all this a form of white supremacy. As it has always been the case that the Marxist and the Leninist revolutionaries have hated Christianity. Why? Because Christianity elevates a truth that they cannot deny, and it offers a moral authority beyond their politics and their power grab. In America, the black leftist radicals are continuing this tradition of anti-Christian hatred. And you can be certain that any campaign against the murals and stained glass windows depicting the Lord Jesus Christ will just be a prelude to a persecution against churches, ministers, and Christians. First, they destroy the statues, and then they go after the people that those statues represent. It's curious, if you noticed in this rioting and pillaging that's going on in the past month or so, note that no one of the more than 2,100 mosques in our land, not one of them, was touched by the terrorism. Not one. Not one was spray painted. Not one was burned. Yet countless churches were defaced, vandalized, burned, and some churches burned literally to the ground. Consider the hypocrisy of that. Because supposedly we're told all of this is because of what? Slavery. And therefore, because of slavery, this is the result, is what we're told. But if that's the case, why attack churches? Because isn't the message of our Lord Jesus Christ the one who set the captives free? And consider the message of Muhammad, that he has enslaved millions, not only in the past, but he's continuing, his message continues to enslave millions today. Now, I'm certain that you'll never be told the truth of the matter regarding slavery on these shores in our country in any textbook printed out there, or any of the media, or any of the normal sources you'll hear it from. But the truth is this, not a slave came from Africa to these shores except through the hands of Mohammedan slave traders. That's right, not one African came from the shores of Africa to this land except through the hands of Mohammedan slave traders, because the Mohammedans taught by their Quran that people who do not convert to Islam are to be enslaved. They would go from village to village. They would enslave people, some that had lost in a war with other tribes, or whatever reason they were initially. They would buy them or enslave them themselves, transport them in a brutal fashion to the coast, and then sell them to those who had slave ships that would transport them across the ocean. So if it's really about slavery, why aren't the mosques criticized and why aren't the mosques being burned to the ground? Because they're still the centers of slavery today. That cruel institution is still taught by Muhammad and by Muhammad's followers, and they continue to practice slavery to this very day. We are in serious trouble as a people. The events of this past month have highlighted for us the brute lawlessness that is present in our society. We see the rise of leaders and we see the rise of an ideology extremely hostile to Christianity and hostile to the Christian roots and foundations of this country, the United States. We know the history of this country illustrates Christianity works. The presence of Jesus Christ and his redemptive work in the lives of individuals and the lives of families, his love, his moral commandments of Scripture, they are a rock-solid basis on which you can produce a society where love, peace, cooperation, and law and order prevail. But remove that, chaos and anarchy prevail. Where Jesus is absent, it's either tyranny or anarchy, lawlessness abounding. And the growth we see in our land today of Marxism and anarchism, the commitment to anarchy, and the other anti-Christian ideologies, look at where they're occurring the most. You look at the people who are rioting, it's mostly among the young people. And this portends a disaster for our nation and for the Church of Jesus Christ in America. Robert Spencer, who is the director of Jihad Watch, reported this week, and I quote him, "As the city of Minneapolis moves to dismantle its police force, Minnesota State Representative Steve Green on Tuesday stated the obvious that virtually everyone has been tiptoeing around pretending it isn't there." Quote, Steve Green, quote, "What you are looking at, in my humble opinion, is communism moving into Minneapolis and St. Paul. And not just communism, but the leftist Islamic alliance." Green asserted that Antifa, the Muslim organization, planned to police Minneapolis under Muslim rule, that is under Sharia law. And he said, "Those who scoff at such a notion simply aren't paying attention to the recent developments. The Minneapolis City Council voted 2 weeks ago to abolish their police force. We've seen what it looks like. Sharia patrols in Germany, Sharia patrols in Britain, and even on the streets of New York City." That's right. The Muslim Community Patrol in New York City dresses in uniforms that strongly resemble the uniform of the NYPD, and they drive cars carefully designed to look like NYPD cars. And what are they about? They're about enforcing Sharia law on the streets of New York City. Muslim leader Shirak Wahaj explained what that meant. Quote, "The mosques need protection, and the MCP, that is the Muslim Community Police cars, can help stop people who are not following the rules and regulations of the Sharia, doing what they're not supposed to be doing, but still doing it. According to one Muslim who is involved in the MCP there in New York City, and I quote, their job is to stop Muslim women from being out after dark, Muslim men from hanging out on the street corners, Muslims from drinking liquor, and enforcing basically the fundamentals of Sharia. If such community patrols come to Minneapolis, it's likely that they're going to focus on the same behaviors they do in New York City, but they're not going to do anything about the fact that the 5th Congressional District of Minneapolis, Ilhan Omar, the Muslim, that district, is the jihad terror recruitment capital for the United States. They're recruiting jihadists in Minneapolis. And so stopping young Muslims from engaging jihad activity, not at all going to be on their agenda, because Sharia law calls for Muslims to wage war against and subjugate all unbelievers. Spencer adds, the Sharia enforcers and the hard left allies in Antifa will have no problem with this. Islam historically has never had any difficulty coexisting with authoritarian governments. In fact, it's free republics that have never proved to be compatible with Islamic law. End quote. We are facing a time of anarchy. And in a time of anarchy, we must never give up the reins to society over to the forces of evil. We know that even a broken clock, and I don't know if there's a broken clock here, a broken clock, I think there's one over there, it's right at least twice a day, correct? You know, twice a day it's right. But what about a broken moral compass? A broken moral compass is never right. Consider what people are being instructed to feel guilty about in our day. They're being told to feel guilty about the color of their skin. And in other words, really not the color of your skin. It's the melanin content in your skin. We are all of one race, the scripture says. We are all of the human race. We all have the same blood. The only difference is the melanin content in our skin. And so, people bowing before BLM thugs to confess a made-up idea of the sin of white privilege. What about guilt over real sins, though, in our culture? But the real sins that the lawgiver of the universe has identified as sin, like the sin of murdering 70 million babies in the womb. There's a real sin. Where's the guilt about that? Or how about the sins of theft and looting and property destruction and rape and horrific violence against other human beings that the rioters have demonstrated in these past month? And they've demonstrated it, they said, because they view these people they beat up as morally inferior. In other words, they have no guilt whatsoever. They've completely justified the evil that they are doing. And why is there no guilt in our land over the abomination of sodomy or the abomination of fornication? No guilt at all there. Instead, there is what? Arrogance and tremendous pride. They have parades to proudly display their wickedness, their wicked immorality. Pride over what the Lord God clearly states is an abomination. And so anarchy is in our land, and it's become a very powerful political movement today. Notice the people whose hearts and minds are most captured by this. It's the young, the teenagers, the college students. They've been swept into this lawless philosophy of wickedness. And why is that? I'll tell you why. It's because they have been systematically taught in that institution, which purports to be about educating, but is actually about indoctrinating. They have been taught this. Did you know that those who initiated and developed the government-run schools stated that their objective, their purpose, was not to educate the young? No, it was not. They admit that, in their own words, back in the 1830s, that they would use this tool to create a socialist America that was completely de-Christianized. I don't have time to go into it today. If you want to see my DVD on the history of education in America, you can see for yourselves what they said. And the purveyors of this indoctrination, look, they have been wildly successful. They have convinced so many young people to be socialists. Johnny may not know how to read, may not know how to write, may not know arithmetic when he graduates. And by the way, that's always what slave masters want. An ignorant slave doesn't know how to read, doesn't know how to write, can't calculate. Slave masters want that. But Johnny may not know any of that, but he surely believes in the great, wondrous glories of socialism. Of course, he's never showed what it really looks like in Venezuela or in Cuba, so he has no idea what he even believes and is talking about at all. Currently, the anarchy and the rioting socialists abundantly demonstrate that this is absolutely true. Toppling statues, that's what revolutions do. They destroy the memory and the history of a people. Karl Marx wrote that revolution requires that we destroy a people's history first, so they cannot remember where they came from. And so what should Christians do in a time like this? Turn in your Bible to 1 Chronicles, 1 Chronicles in the Old Testament, chapter 12 and verse 32, because we have an example of what the men of Issachar did that I believe instructs us as to what we ought to do in this day. 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 32. Look at what it says here. And this is, by the way, one of those passages that we often read over when we're reading through the Bible. And we kind of skip through it because a long list of names and this and that, and, you know, a long list of these warriors here. But notice what it says about the men of Issachar. 1 Chronicles 12, 32. And the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. So there's two things about the men of Issachar that we need today. And the first is that we would understand the times. The second is that we would know what the Lord would have us to do. Think about understanding the times. What it says is that we need to cultivate an ability to examine what's happening in our day, in our time, through the lens of God's holy word, that we see everything in light of God's holy word. So, for example, when we talk about what are the roots of the disastrous mess that we are in as a country today, what are the roots of that? Well, the root of that problem comes back what the Word of God teaches us about education. It says in the Word of God, the education of the young is extremely important. Indeed, the critical task of making disciples of the next generation for the upcoming is absolutely critical. It's one of the most important things that needs to be focused on. And the Word of God assigns the task of educating the young, not to civil government, not even to church government, but to family government. Deuteronomy chapter 6, we don't have time to look there this morning, but read it on your own. And certainly the church can come alongside and assist families in that ministry to their children. We have a wonderful homeschool ministry that Deborah heads up. I think there's more than 70 families currently in our homeschool umbrella, and praise God, we're ministering to a wide circle of people. International Communicators for Christ is going to have their induction this afternoon at 4. Many ways in which the church can come alongside, but it's the primary responsibility of the parents to raise and educate their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. So, what's the root of the tremendous anarchy and wickedness in our land today? The root is education. The root is families that have failed to do what God's word commands them in educating their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. What's absolutely clear at this point in time in the history of our country is that every Christian parent should remove their children from the government indoctrination centers now and either educate them at home or educate them in a good Christian school. In fact, if we're told that 80% of those attending those government-run indoctrination centers come from Christian homes with Christian parents. What if 80% of the children didn't show up for school in September because the parents said, I'm pulling my kids out of that indoctrination. I'm going to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I will either homeschool them or send them to a Christian school. You know what would happen to that system? It would collapse. Because if only 20% of the population supported those schools, people would demand their money back. No, you can't take the money out of my house to pay for this, and I'm not using it. If 80% of the people did that, and by the way, there's an encouraging a survey done in the midst of all this, and this was done by, I think it was USA Today or whatever, but they discovered that 60% of parents that they surveyed said they wanted to homeschool their children. So we may be on the verge of a tremendous awakening. That would be a wonderful thing if parents took back the education of their children away from the indoctrination that's taking place in those wicked institutions. The men of Issachar were men that had an understanding of their times. And secondly, they knew what the Lord would have them to do. They saw what the Word of God said. They studied what the law of God commanded. And they saw how they should apply it in their day. Now, when we look at the Word of God, I believe one of the most helpful books in the Old Testament to understand the times that we're in, particularly the kind of anarchy we're seeing in our land today, is the book of Judges. Would you turn there in the Old Testament to the book of Judges? This morning, we're beginning a brand new sermon series in the book of Judges. And as we walk through the book of Judges, you're going to see how uncanny it relates to what's happening in our day and in our time, and it will give us wisdom like the men of Issachar to know what the Lord would have us to do. As we read through the book of Judges, there's a recurring theme that we see again and again throughout the book, and that recurring theme is actually a perfect definition of anarchy, and it is this, that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And when every man did that which was right in his own eyes, rather than obeying the word of God, the commands of God, when every man did that which was right in his own eyes, it leads to an awful disaster. It leads to a catastrophe in society. And that's what the book of Judges records again and again and again and again. It is the repeated epitaph of a broken and a crippled society. And that's what you hear in America today. Do whatever you please. Do what's right in your own, become your own moral determiner of what's right and wrong, and do whatever you choose. That is a broken and crippled society. Look at Judges chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. The first thing we see that they wisely did is they inquired of the Lord. They asked of the Lord before going into battle. A very wise thing to do in light of the history where we see that when Israel did not do this, when they just went off and said, oh, we got this one, disaster occurred. But in this case, they were wise to say, Lord, what is it? What's the battle order that you want to do? And the practical implications for you and I are very clear. We should pray without ceasing, and we should pray and ask the Lord's direction and guidance in any major decision that we are going to make. Now, we have a great advantage over those here in the book of Judges in that we have the whole Word of God, all 66 books of God's Word, and we ought to take advantage of that, reading the Word of God. I know some of you are working on reading it through this year, and I encourage you in that. open and read the Word of God. Seek to cultivate the wisdom of God's Word in your heart and in your mind so that when decisions come before you, you've got Scripture to back up the decisions and prayer to ask the Lord for His direction. Now, notice here, God's direction are just for one tribe to go into battle. One tribe. Now, you would think if Israel was going to battle, all of Israel's army would go in battle. But you see, God had structured Israel in a very different fashion than that. He had structured Israel as 12 separate militias. That's right, 12 separate, each of the tribes had their own militia instead of one army, one standing army. This was a structure, interestingly enough, that our founders actually sought to model themselves after. They modeled themselves after what's called the Hebrew Republic. We often think of the Hebrew government as the monarchy, starting with Saul and then David and all the monarchs from there. But first, God's design for Israel was not a monarchy. It was a Hebrew Republic, a republic of these 12 tribes. You might call them 12 states, that kind of an idea. And so the founders of our country consciously were thinking about this model in the Old Testament of a government when they crafted our civil government. On July 4th, 1776, we're going to celebrate that this Saturday. And that day, not only was the Declaration of Independence announced, but a committee was assigned of Benjamin Franklin and then the president, who's going to be president, John Adams, and then Thomas Jefferson. The three of them were named as a committee to suggest a national seal, the Great Seal of the United States. And each man proposed his own individual design, and the one that Jefferson proposed was actually very close to Benjamin Franklin's, and a letter from John Adams on August 14th of 1776 talks about the various proposals and states that what Jefferson and Franklin had proposed and agreed upon was this. This was the image. Moses standing on the shore of the Red Sea with his hand raised over the sea, thereby causing the Red Sea to overwhelm Pharaoh, who was in the midst of the sea, in his chariot, with a crown on his head and a sword in his hand, and the army behind him, the coming of the Red Sea to drown Pharaoh and his army, and the pillar of fire representing the Shekinah glory of God there in the sky, and a ray from that Shekinah glory shining out of that pillar upon Moses, indicating that Moses was being led by God and was acting upon God's commands in everything that Moses was doing, including raising his hand to cover the waters of the Red Sea and drown the army of Pharaoh in the Red Sea. That was their proposal for the Great Seal. Now, you look at it today, it's nothing like that at all. There was a different proposal that ultimately was chosen. But it's curious because here were these three, Franklin, Jefferson, and Adams, that were all in agreement that the Hebrew Republic was the model that they were thinking of and that they were following. In fact, they designed our military based upon that Hebrew Republic model, because initially there was no standing army. You read our Constitution and you read, it talks about the militia of the several states. You could say the militia of the several tribes, same thing, because that was the structure of the military for Israel. There was no standing army until Saul became king. And when he became king, Saul began drafting men into his army. You remember David? What was his occupation in his family government? His family job was shepherd boy, right? He was out tending the flock of his family until Saul drafted him, took him from tending the flock, and made him part of his army. Now, that meant a loss to the family business, because now Father Jesse had to hire somebody to replace David, who was the shepherd that was part of the family government, part of the family business. Now they had to hire somebody to do the job that David was, he'd been taken by Saul to draft it into the army. That was not God's design. In fact, it wasn't until the Hebrew monarchy that they began to draft men into the army. In fact, when we look at, if you pause right there for a moment and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 20, which is the rules God gave to his people when they engaged in warfare. Deuteronomy chapter 20 is the rules of warfare. And notice in this list of the rules of warfare, those who are exempt, here's the opposite of draft, here's those who were exempt from battle. Deuteronomy 20, beginning at verse 2. And it shall be when ye are come nigh unto battle, that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people. And by the way, here's the model that our founders followed for the chaplaincy. You're going to have religious leaders who are going to preach a sermon to the soldiers before they go out to battle. And that's exactly what this sermon is here. And the priest shall approach and speak unto the people and say unto them, Hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint. Fear not and do not tremble, neither be ye terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies, to save you. And the officer shall speak unto the people, saying, What man is there that hath built a new house and hath not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in battle. And another man dedicate it. And what man is he that hath planted a vineyard and hath not yet eaten of it? Let him also go and return unto his house, lest he die in battle and another man eat of it. And what man is there that hath betrothed a wife and hath not taken her? In other words, the marriage ceremony, the engagement had happened, but not the marriage ceremony. Let him go and return unto his house, lest he die in battle and another man take her. And the officer shall speak further unto the people and shall say, What man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return unto his house, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart. And it shall be, when the officers have made an end of speaking unto the people, that they shall make captains of the armies to lead the people. Now, many Christians have an idea in mind, and a false idea, that following Christ does not involve any struggle, does not involve any conflict, any difficulty at all, that there is no battle. But nothing could be further from the truth. The battle is spiritual. The battle is also physical. The battle is all around us, and the battle is continual. We are at war, and the instructions God gives to his people here regarding going to war, we need to take those instructions for ourselves. So we're in a terrible state as a nation, and people are being killed. I understand probably 22 people have died from the riots. The news media is not reporting that. They don't want you to know that anybody died, but people brutally beaten have died. And there is danger in our land right now. But we are not to fear, just as the scriptures say here. We are not to fear at all. Now, when we study Judges, one of the big objections to the entirety of the message of Judges, and especially the book precedes it, the book of Joshua, one of the big objections is that Joshua in Judges has God commanding his people to go kill people, and including entire groups of people, kill them all. And these people in Canaan, in the land of Canaan. I recall in high school, I was leading Bible studies and witnessing to people. It was an exciting time, and kind of the Jesus revival that was taking place. We were seeing people come to faith in Christ, and some of these people were already attending church somewhere, and some of them were attending a youth group that they said, you know, what you're teaching us from the Bible is very different from what we're hearing in our youth group. Would you come to our youth group with us? Oh, sure. And so one night I went, and I got in a big conflict with the youth pastor, who was saying the book of Joshua is one of the rottenest, most terrible, wicked books in the Bible and should not be considered at all part of God's word, because God tells Israel to go in and massacre all these people, kill all these people. And I said, well, wait a minute. Yeah, it does say that, but there's a reason it says that. And you want to know the reason it says that? Turn to Genesis 15. If you do that, let's turn to Genesis 15 for just a moment, because God had said long in advance of this that this was coming. God wasn't arbitrarily just picking out one group of people in the land of Canaan to exterminate. There was a reason for this war that Israel was to conduct against the people in the land of Canaan. Notice what it says in verse 13. This is Genesis 15 and verse 13. The question, why should these nations be destroyed? And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in land that is not theirs. That's ultimately the land of Egypt. And they shall serve them. And they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they serve will I judge. And afterwards they shall come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they, that is your descendants, shall come hither again. For, notice this, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. God was saying to Abraham, these nations, and he was there in the land as a stranger. He wasn't settled yet, but, you know, as a nomad, in essentially. He's saying these nations in this land of Canaan are wicked now. They're evil now. But in 400 years, and I'm going to give them that time to repent, in 400 years they will not repent of their sins. In fact, they will grow even worse and worse and worse over the course of that 400 years. And what were the wicked things that these nations in Canaan were practicing? They were the abominations of child sacrifice, the abominations of sodomy, the abomination of cannibalism. Wow, I guess we have two of those three abominations widely practiced in America today. And I'm told that unwittingly we're actually practicing the third. We don't know about it, but utilizing aborted babies are in many things that we consume. I know there's a ministry that's published a list of different things where we're unknowingly consuming. So, yes. And the vaccine, well, yeah, I can't even mention that word, right? These things, yeah. These contain aborted babies. Yes, they do. In fact, the one that Gates is proposing to cure Wuhan virus, it contains these things. Those things contain aborted babies as well. These are wicked, wicked things. And God said that these nations were going to be given 400 years to repent. And when they refused to repent after 400 years and instead became even more wicked, God would send Israel in to destroy them, men, women, and children, to destroy all of them. Now, that youth pastor in, I think it was Pennington, New Jersey, rejected Joshua because he rejected the whole teaching of the Bible about who God actually is. From Genesis to Revelation, we understand that God is the ruler of the universe and that he is perfectly just, he is perfectly holy, he is perfectly righteous, which means he cannot, based upon his very character, he cannot allow wickedness to go unpunished. He's not like the evil mayors of the cities that we've seen here in our country that told the police to stand down. Don't arrest those breaking windows. Don't arrest those committing robberies and rapes and even murders. Don't bother them. Let them be. God is not like that. Nor is he like the wicked prosecutors in many of these same states that have said that anyone that's arrested in these riots committing any of these crimes is just to be turned loose. They're not to be prosecuted at all for any crimes whatsoever. And so they can go out and repeat the mayhem that they have already committed. God is not like that at all. No, he is just. And though it may be long time in coming, 400 years is a long time, right? It may be long time in coming. His hand of justice will ultimately fall upon the wicked who do not repent of their sins. And these wicked, unrepentant nations were to be destroyed for a second reason. Turn, if you would, to Joshua 23. Joshua 23, God gives the children of Israel another reason why they need to go to war and destroy these wicked idolaters. Look at Joshua 23, beginning at verse 5. And the Lord your God shall expel them, that is, these nations, from before you and drive them out of your sight. And ye shall possess their land as the Lord your God hath promised unto you. Be ye therefore very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the law of the book of Moses, that ye turn not aside therefrom to the right hand or to the left, that ye come not among these nations, these that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow yourselves unto them, but cleave unto the Lord your God, as ye have done unto this day. So he's saying, you need to beware, these idolatrous, wicked people in this land are going to lead you astray if you do not rid the land of these people. Go on down to verse 12, Joshua 23, verse 12. Else, if you do in any wise go back and cleave unto the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them, and go in unto them, and they unto you, for know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until ye perish from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. And go on in verse 15. Therefore it shall come to pass that all the good things that are to come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so shall the Lord bring all upon you all the evil things until I have destroyed you from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. When ye have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed yourselves unto them, then shall the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and ye shall perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord hath given unto you. Look how Israel is under the same standard. If they turn back to the idolatry of these wicked nations, if they do the evil abominations of sodomy and child sacrifice, and if they do all those wicked things, God is going to drive them off the land as well. And they were ultimately driven off because of their rebellion against God. They would lose everything that they had gained if they didn't faithfully follow the Lord. You see, God punishes nations in time and space. At the great white throne judgment, only individuals are going to be judged by God, which means God can only judge nations in this world, in the here and now. They must be judged by him for the wicked things that they do and they refuse to repent of. So if our land was wise And if the people of our land were wise, they would repent now before it's too late. They would return to the Lord, fall upon their knees, and cry out to him for his mercy, because his serious judgment is against us for these wicked abominations, just as it was against these wicked kingdoms in the land of Canaan. So the first thing we learn, Judges here, I learned to identify the day that we are in. We're in a day of battle, in a real battle, a spiritual battle being waged on a physical plane. The second thing we learned from Judges, let's go back to Judges chapter 1 and look at verse 3. Judges chapter 1 and verse 3. Here's the second thing. And Judah said unto Simeon, his brother, come up with me into my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go up with thee unto thy lot. So Simeon went with him, and Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men. What we learn here is that it's better not to go alone. Don't go alone as a Christian. Ecclesiastes tells us two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Some people have a false idea that, you know, they can go alone as a Christian, you know. They don't need worship. They don't need fellowship. Or maybe they could do that all online, which is not the same as in person, as you well know. And that'll be fine. But Scripture says, no, we cannot go it alone as a Christian. In fact, when we are alone, the warning is that we may fall. In fact, when we look at what Jesus did when he sent out his disciples, how did he send them out? Two by two. Every disciple had a brother in arms that they were going out with. It was a buddy system, and we need to recognize we're in the midst of a battlefield here on planet Earth, and we need spiritual buddies that will be with us in the battle, because we may not see the attack that's coming from our back, but if we got somebody who's keeping our back and we're keeping their back, hey, we're able to stand against a great host of evil. We need spiritual warriors who are buddies. No man's an island. Think about it. Even the Lone Ranger. Yeah, he had his Tonto, right? So he wasn't really lone, although they call him the Lone Ranger. There are no Lone Ranger Christians. Our fellowship and our worship together is critically important, particularly in this day of spiritual battle. Now, with all this idea about war and battle, many Christians today would deny that we should be physically involved in anything that might involve the shedding of blood. And they would say that, therefore, Christians should never own a firearm. But I want to take you to Luke chapter 22, where it's very important for us to understand what Jesus commanded his disciples. Luke 22 is the scene there in the upper room. The Last Supper has been completed, and what is called the upper room discourse was taking place, where Jesus was teaching his disciples all sorts of things. And Luke 22, he says, before, when I sent you out on your mission during the 3 years they were with Jesus, before now, before my crucifixion, I had given you one set of instructions regarding your mission and how you were to conduct that mission. Don't take an extra set of clothes. Don't take money. You're going to depend on the people wherever you go. But he says, now I'm changing that. Now that I'm about to depart from this world, here's your instructions. Luke 22, look at verse 36. Then he said unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it. Before he said, if you have a purse, don't take it. He said, now he that has a purse, let him take it. And likewise his scrip, that is his money. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. He that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. And the sword he was instructing them to buy was a gladius. And this is a reproduction of a gladius. I doubt there's many of them that actually exist from 2,000 years ago, but they have pictures and images, and they know what these look like. And these were sharp, two-edged swords, very pointed, very good in close combat with another person in battle. You could put somebody to death with a gladius. And Jesus was instructing his disciples to go purchase this sword. Now, the interesting thing about that is Rome had made it illegal for the Jews to own this sword. They had said, this is a military-grade weapon, and only the military soldiers of Rome can own this sword. You peons, you little citizen, you can't own this sword. So Jesus was actually instructing his disciples, Rome has no authority here. In a sense, you could say Jesus wrote the Second Amendment before it was written. You have the duty to keep and bear arms. Not just the right, the duty to keep and bear arms. And so he told how many of his disciples? Every last one of his disciples was to go and purchase a sword. In fact, he said, if you don't have one, sell your most expensive garment, which is this himation that he's referring to here. Sell your most expensive garment and go buy a sword. Now, Jesus was not a revolutionary in the sense that he said, we're going to overthrow the government. But he was saying, you need a weapon for personal protection because things are going to get very, very dicey and you need to be able to protect yourself and those you are responsible to protect. Now, when Jesus gave them that instruction, notice what he said in verse 37, following it, Luke 22, verse 37, for I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors for the things concerning me have an end. So Jesus is saying here, I'm going to the cross. I'm going to die as the substitute for the sins of the world. I'm going to be sacrificed, the Lamb of God, and the bloodshed is going to be for the sins of the world. And so I have to go to the cross. But nonetheless, you need to buy a sword. Now, one of the disciples then in the next verse, 38, said, they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. So evidently there were two gladiators there in the upper room, and they grabbed those two swords, and Jesus said unto them, it is enough. What does Jesus mean? It is enough. He means for that moment in time, because he knows what's going to happen in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, you don't need more than two swords because you're not going to do battle in the Garden of Gethsemane. Actually, we find that Peter got the wrong message and he didn't hear Jesus say that. So he drew a sword, and I guess he was trying to cut the guy's head off, and I guess he was kind of clumsy, wasn't very good with the sword, and he only sliced his ear off, you know, and the ear falls on the ground, and Jesus stoops down and picks up that ear that had been sliced off, and he places it back on the guy, the servant of the high priest who had his ear sliced off, places it back and heals him miraculously there. If I was that guy, I would abandon the attempted arrest of Jesus. Like, wait a minute, this guy just saved my life and I'm going to arrest him. But the guy goes on to arrest. And Jesus says to Peter in Matthew, Peter, put up your sword. Put your sword back in its scabbard, Peter, because I must go to the cross. This is of God. And therefore, this is not the time to fight. This is not the time to resist these soldiers who are arresting me. I need to go to the cross. Peter, put up your sword. He doesn't say, Peter, the authorities have arrived from the government. Give up your sword. No, no, no. He doesn't say, give up your sword. He says, Peter, keep the sword. Put it back in its scabbard because now is not the time to use that sword. But there will be a time to use it. You need to keep it. The government says you can't have it. You must have it. So for Christians today, I think the application is very apropos and very clear. Christians ought to own firearms. Christians ought to practice with those firearms and be equipped and prepared, because if we are at a point where a communist revolution and a communist coup is taking place, it's not hard to understand what is going to happen. In the book, The Black Book of Communism, they list the death toll. In China, they say 65 million. I think it's more like 100 million murdered. Christians were the majority of the 100 million murdered in China by the communists. USSR, 20 million murdered. North Korea, 2 million murdered. Cambodia, 2 million murdered. Africa, 1.7 million. Afghanistan, 1.5 million. Eastern Europe, 1 million. Vietnam, 1 million. Latin America, 150,000, totaling more than 130 million people murdered by the communists in less than the last 100 years. I mean, well, no, 100 years, because 1917 was the Russian Revolution. 100 years, 130 million people murdered, and many of those people were Christians. So Christians ought to be prepared. Christians ought to be armed, and people wonder why, as a pastor, I would be armed. What is a pastor? A pastor is a shepherd, and what does a shepherd do? He protects the flock. Every pastor that understands that role should be armed to protect their flock, because there are church shootings that have happened, right? And people like Antifa and communists and Islamists and Mohammedans, they love to kill Christians. And what better shooting gallery could you find? A room full of Christians, right? Okay. So we need to be prepared for what potentially is coming our way. So Jesus did not contravene the command he gave in verse 36 here for every of his disciples to purchase a sword. He did not contravene that command when he said later to Peter, put up thy sword, keep it, put it up. Right now is not the time for conflict. Jesus never called for a violent overthrow of the government, but he did call on his disciples to prepare for self-defense. And when we look at what Peter did, he did put up his sword. He did keep his sword in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not hand it over to the authorities. Right now is the time that we, as believers, ought to own and prepare to use firearms. That's the practical implication. Don't believe the lying propagandists that would like to tell you that you could rely on the police for your personal protection. I think the last month has demonstrated that abundantly. The police may be called to not arrest anybody, let the riots continue, and that may happen in suburbs and not just in cities. So we should not believe that. In fact, it's fascinating to look at what a difference it makes when the citizens are well-armed. Again, the media is not going to tell you about Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, but some of you perhaps have seen videos of Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, that they got word that Antifa, the violent communists, were coming to their town. Busloads were coming to their town. All the citizens took out their long guns, took out their pistols, and they lined the streets and they patrolled their city of Coeur d'Alene. So when Antifa arrived and began unloading on the buses in the parking lots, they were right there with them. In fact, I saw the video of one fella who said, "See this crowbar? I got this from one of these rioters." As the rioters were coming off the bus, the guy with an AR-15 approached him and said to him, "Sir, to peacefully protest, you do not need that crowbar." Quite obviously, you don't need a crowbar. That's not a peaceful protest. And because he had the AR-15, the only thing the other guy had was a crowbar, the guy with crowbar handed it over to the citizen of Coeur d'Alene. And you see, they came through Coeur d'Alene. Not one window was broken. Not one tire was slashed. Not one car was torched. Not one building was burned. Not one citizen was assaulted, because the people of Coeur d'Alene stood in lines in the streets and they protected their town from the terrorists who came in order to pillage, rape, murder, and terrorize their city. Praise God. And they're an example for us today. And that's what Jesus told his disciples: buy a sword. If you don't own one, take whatever it would accomplish to buy that sword. Now let's return to Judges for just a moment. Go back to Judges chapter 1. Because in a time of war, sometimes God is working in an unusual way to accomplish his ultimate purpose. Look at Judges chapter 1 and verse 5. Look at the purpose of God accomplished. They found Adoni-Bezek in Bezek, and they fought against him and slew the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adoni-Bezek, the king of that city, fled, and they pursued after him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his great toes, that is, his big toes. Wow, what impact would that make? Think of what difference it makes if you don't have a thumb. You ever going to be able to hold a sword again without a thumb? No. Without a thumb, you're useless in battle. Without your big toes, and I'm learning this as I'm trying to learn to walk again, you know. Hey, those big toes are very important for standing and walking. So they couldn't walk. They couldn't fight anymore. He disabled them entirely. Now, we might think, wow, this seems shocking. This seems rather bloody way to treat an enemy. And until you read the next verse. Look at the next verse here. And Adoni-Bezek, verse 7, said, 70, that's 70 for us who don't know the old language, 70 kings, having their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table as I have done, so God hath requited me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. He had given the exact same treatment to 70 kings. And here's a pagan king who doesn't believe in the God of Israel, but nonetheless, he recognized the God of Israel has just given me what I deserved. I deserve this punishment. There's retribution, and often God will bring retribution through war. It's a terrible, terrible calamity on any nation. It is bloody, it is ugly, it is devastating, and it's destructive, but it can bring God's swift judgment on a nation that refuses to repent. Do you know that we have not seen war on our soil for 150 years? Most other places in the world have not had that experience. Europe has seen World War I, World War II. I mean, endless wars in the Middle East and just on and on around the world. You go, Africa, wars and endless wars. But we have seen 155 years of peace on our soil. But I believe that will come to an end if America does not repent of its sins. And so I'm very encouraged by today's call to fall and that thousands of churches across our land are praying as we did. It's a good beginning. Definitely it's not enough, but it's a good beginning. Now look at verse 8, Judges 1, verse 8. Now the children of Judah had fought against Jerusalem and had taken it and had smitten it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites that dwelt in the mountain and in the south and in the valley. And Judah went against the Canaanites that dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron before with Kirjath Arba, and they slew Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai, and from thence he went against the inhabitants of Debir, and the name of Debir before was Kirjath Sepher. Now, these three names are mentioned are important because if you read back in Numbers chapter 13, 12 spies were sent into the land to spy out the land before Israel was supposed to go in and conquer the land. Two spies, Joshua and Caleb, came back and said, "The Lord is with us. Yes, it has many powerful cities and warriors, but we can take it by the power of the Lord." The other 10 spies said, "Oh, no. They have these giants there in the land." And these three individuals, these Sheshai, Ahimai, and Talmon, were three specific giants named back there in Numbers 13, 22, that so terrified the 10 spies that they said, no, let's not go into the land, in direct disobedience to God. And the result of that disobedience was Israel wandered for 40 years in the desert till that whole generation died off, except Joshua and Caleb, the only faithful ones who said, no, God has given us the land, we can conquer these. But the others looked at these giants and said, there's no way we can conquer these. These are two powerful warriors. They're tall. They might have been some bones have been found in some places with 9-foot tall human beings. Like, wow, can you imagine coming up against a 9-foot tall warrior? You're not likely to do well in battle unless the Lord is with you. And it doesn't matter how powerful that warrior is at all. And notice what the scripture tells us here. They defeated those three specific giants. They killed those three children of Anak in this war. And so the evil report of the spies that they could not take the land was a lie. If they had trusted God, they could have taken it 40 years earlier. They could have defeated the enemy by the army of God. It's interesting that these giants, these Nephilim, were referenced, first of all, let me read to you from Genesis chapter 6, verse 4. It says, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. Now, this phrase, sons of God, there's a bit of debate, but the phrase elsewhere in Scripture refers to spirit beings, angels or demons. And so spirit beings do not have a body. So how could they impregnate a woman? I think the best understanding of this is human beings possessed by demons were the ones that impregnated these women. But when they did so, something happened genetically in that baby that was to be born, that the baby was born and became a giant, an unusually tall and unusually large human being. There was a genetic modification that took place by this demonic influence somehow. You may have heard of what's being experimented today in the transhumanist movement, what people claim is the next level of evolution of human beings, a transhumanist movement in which superhumans are created. Genetic modification, that's what Bill Gates has promised in his, where's my paper here? Yeah, this thing. Bill Gates has promised in this thing that there will be things that modify you genetically so that you become a manufacturing machine. That is right, your body will become a manufacturing machine. That's what he's promised with the Wuhan virus thing that he's promised to bring about. Others are speaking about even greater transformations of human beings that actually linking the human brain to the Internet of Things. I say, what? This sounds crazy. It sounds like science fiction. But no, they are working on accomplishing this, and actually the 5G technology would enable this because everywhere you go, you would be getting instructions about what you're supposed to be doing that will be in your head and your brain, and you'll be an autonomous, you'll be part of the Borg, or, you know, if you've seen the Matrix series, you'll be in the thing and controlled by that thing, and you'll live your reality as a transhumanist, something that's no longer fully human at all. But if you refuse these, then Revelation 13, 17 will be true ultimately. Your ability to buy and sell will be turned off. You'll be shut out of the world economy, and you will be in difficult straits. But God can give us supernatural means to defeat the Nephilim of our day. I believe Bill Gates is one of those Nephilim of our day, demonically inspired and demonically empowered to do what he has done thus far and what he is planning to do. See, the satanic new world order that is being built in our day is the kingdom of Antichrist. It is Satan's kingdom, and we must fight the good fight of faith using all that God gives us in his word and by the power of his Holy Spirit to fight and war against that evil. We must never despair, my friends, for we know the gospel of Jesus Christ will prevail. Jesus Christ will rule as King of kings and Lord of lords. Every knee will bow before him, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I've been greatly encouraged in reading the history of missions, and Kevin Swanson has written a book called Taking the World for Jesus, And one of the darkest places on planet Earth, I didn't realize this until I read this, the darkest places on planet Earth was the South Sea Pacific Islands until the gospel came to them. He says, at no other time have we seen such a stark contrast between the absence of Christ and the coming of Christ as we find in the South Sea in the 19th century. Here in recent history, we can watch the miraculous transformation that comes about by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hardly any place on earth was so void of the presence of Jesus Christ and his people over the previous 1,000 years. Trade routes had enabled access to Japan, Iceland, Mongolia, and the rest of the world, but these islands were completely isolated for a millennium or more. And the devil had almost complete control of all the people, and the foul consequences of that work was powerfully evident. And then Jesus entered the house, and everything changed. Truly, there was a powerful spiritual transformation that came about by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit and the outpouring of the benefits of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. The effects of such work were evident in culture, in the economy, in government, in marriage, and in the family. And he talks about one of the most powerful missionaries to those islands, John G. Patton. And he came to the New Hebrides Islands between 1850 and 62. He came to the first island and he lost his wife and newborn child to sickness immediately. And this island was inhabited by cannibals. And throughout the story we read of his life, numerous accounts of missionaries murdered and of harrowing escapes from near murders. The test of faith and the missionary vision and the threats of the demonic powers and the conquering power of the gospel all came to life as we read his biography. And while Patton's life was threatened almost daily for several years, he continued to preach the word in season and out of season. During tribal wars, he would attempt to peacemaking at every opportunity, sometimes actually holding Sunday worship services on the battlefield, inviting anyone who would lay down their weapons to come and listen to him preach. On many occasions, Patton intervened for the lives of widows who were usually killed when their husbands died, and yet the gospel penetrated and lives were radically transformed. One transformation was a cannibalistic chief. His tribe was all cannibals. He was a cannibal. And that man came to Christ, and on his deathbed, he said this, "I am happy living unto Jesus. One thing only deeply grieves me now. I fear God is taking us all away from Tanna, the island, and will leave my poor people dark and benighted as before, for they hate Jesus and the worship of Jehovah. O Missy," that's the missionary he was talking to, "O Missy, pray for them and pray for me once more before I go. Farewell, Missy. I am very near death now. We will meet again in Jesus and with Jesus." Patton said he was so deeply impressed with the powerful work of regeneration in the hearts and lives of these natives. And he wrote about that chief, "Thus died a man who had been a cannibal chief, but the grace of God and the love of Jesus changed, transfigured into a character of light and beauty." We are in a spiritual war in our day. And this spiritual war involves demonic forces. And I think we saw demonic forces on the streets of Seattle and Portland and Minneapolis. We saw people demon-possessed. And this is a demonic war. And in a war, people do die. And in a war, even for our Lord Jesus Christ, there may be those who are martyred for their faith in Christ. That's the reality of it. But we fight on the winning side. And we fight with Jesus Christ, our commander. And we fight to win for him, the gospel of the kingdom, to spread to every corner and to all the lost people in our land. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you and praise you that you have placed us in this time according to your plan and purpose, that you have given us the gifts that you have given us, and you have given us the calling to serve our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in these states and these United States. Father, we pray that we would be faithful, that we would be true, that we would not fear and cower against the enemy, but rather directed by your Holy Spirit, filled with your Holy Spirit, we might fight the good fight of faith to the very end, completing the task that you have assigned us to complete. We ask all this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.